may be in some difficulty speaking, not only because of the need of the microphone, but I have one of those things that comes to pass. I'm glad they do come to pass, but there's one that's troubled me more than many colds I've had, and it did bother me a little. However, I am privileged to speak to you, the first of four meetings during this month, and in considering during the week and before that what I should say in the light of what has been said by our dear brother Les Campbell during the last 4 weeks, I have been much exercised about a line of teaching that is in the New Testament that concerns what God is doing today, that is, in the world at this present time. The Bible is not a history book. It is a selection in a very wonderful way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we shall see as we look at this very chapter we have read or had read to us. Obviously, this was not the only gospel message that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. You saw in the verses we read that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile devout people and in the market daily. And so much so that these people who were leaders in the philosophy of Athens, a renowned city, the renowned city of the world in those days, they wanted him to come and meet the council of the Areopagites. That was a special Jewish, a special non-Jewish, a special Greek gathering that considered the philosophies of the day. It might strike you as rather strange as you listen to the verses that we had read of what the Apostle Paul said, that he did not seem to make any specific reference to the coming of Christ and to his death on the cross. Those things which, when he went to Corinth later, were the very core of his message. But I think it is because this was the message of God at that particular time for this city and for people who are like those people who were in Athens at the time. Now, when I say the Bible is not a history book, I recall for you that it does present in an orderly way things that God has done in the universe since he first brought it into being. And he has shown by his interventions at critical times in history that he had things to bring to men's attention, and he intended to make changes. And these crises that have come down for us in what we call historical records, they show a number of very important things. But what I shall have to say to you in these next 4 weeks, God willing, concerns the emphasis of those changes and of the message that God has for men or had for men. And we shall look at four books. This first one is the book of the Acts, and in it we shall see what God is saying to men today. I don't know whether those words struck you as they have done me many times. When the apostles stood in the midst of those philosophers, he said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So that the main theme and emphasis of his message was repentance. There were other things, and we look at them. When we turn to the epistle to the Romans, we are told again, after a review of all that has happened down the centuries since creation, we are told of what God is doing now. And in the third chapter, and in the subsequent chapters to chapter 8, we shall see how wonderfully God is presenting his Son as the basis for righteousness. He is able to reconcile the guilty to himself, and as a just God, to justify the ungodly. Very wonderful things. Then we shall look, God willing, at the epistle to the Ephesians. And in that short but wonderful book, we shall see what God is doing today. And we shall see that what he is doing is quite different from what he has done in past ages and generations. Indeed, we are faced with a revelation of truth which is unique to the present time. How men can be brought into relationship with him in an almost unimaginable nearness. And the beauty of the truth in that epistle is primordial, I would say, for a Christian. And then lastly, in the fourth week, we shall look at what God is doing now because of what he is going to do. And we shall be face to face with what God says is happening. He is restraining the forces of evil, which one day shall engulf mankind. The powers of Satan, which are working in such an awful way, and we have evidences and illustrations of that all around us. But in spite of that, God is long-suffering, and he is restraining those forces. Meanwhile, he tells us of things that will happen, which are illustrated in other parts of Scripture, which we shall have the opportunity to refer to. So then, very briefly, the four themes of these messages are repentance, with the other things that are emphasized in Acts 17, righteousness, relationship based on a new revelation from God, and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit at the present time. In what Mr. Cannell has been bringing before us these past weeks, I'm sure all of us were very impressed with the reminder of the kindness of God to man in spite of his disobedience. So we saw how God made the first man and put him in admirable circumstances where all was for his favor. He gave him a partner who was both beautiful and all that he could have desired, more than he could had imagined. We saw how in the subtlety of evil, Satan deceived that woman, and through that deception brought sin into that fair scene. Adam was not deceived. He chose. Because he had a free will, he chose to do what God had told him not to do, in order that he might be identified with his wife. And from that, there came about the curse, which was seen in so many ways. Our dear brother showed us that in the case of the first boy born, whom Eve expected to be the deliverer that God had spoken of, there came the evidence of sin in a frightful way. He not only rose up against his brother on an issue which seemed so simple, because his offering was not accepted and his brother's was, but he killed him. That was the first murder and the first physical death that had been seen on the earth. But what happened then? We saw that things worsened. And as we traced down last week the genealogy of Adam, we saw that although there were those who knew the blessing of God in their lives, and men called upon the Lord, like Seth, after the end of each life, and I say end of each life, for we're given the number of years they lived, it says he died. And he died. And we were reminded of those things that face us. You know, I wonder whether every one of us realizes that this faces us. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death is not the end of all things. For us, we are creatures with the capacity for eternal existence. The Bible tells us that unless we are prepared for that death, and unless we find deliverance in God's way from the penalty of sin, which is not just death to the body, but separation from God, then it is more than disastrous. The mind cannot conceive of what it would be and what it will be to be in the same place as the enemies of God, like Satan and the fallen angels who will be in the eternal burnings of which the Bible speaks. Some people don't like to believe these things. They don't like to accept them because they're not suitable to their thinking. But oh, how different it is when we see that God has not left us to our own thoughts, and he has revealed himself. Now that brings me to this 17th chapter of the Acts, and to the way in which it happened in the ways of God that Paul was found in this great city. And the Old Testament tells us, of course, why this tremendous change from the times when God, as we saw last week, brought a flood upon the earth, and when Noah was given a new start in a new earth, all seemed fair and simple and easy for him, and he and his family, they were not many, there were only 8 of them altogether, They were told by God to multiply and replenish the earth, and God gave them promises and signs and blessings of a real kind. You would have thought that, warned by what had happened before the flood, that the world would have been a better place. But it wasn't. It wasn't very long before the majority of those who were the descendants of Noah and his sons had descended into idolatry, and they were worshipping not the true God, but gods of their own thoughts. But were they gods of their own thoughts? I suggest to you that we shall soon see, as we look at Mars Hill, that they were more than that. They were the replacement in the thinking of men and in the minds of men of the conception of the true God by satanic delusions. For Satan had sought and still seeks and will seek the worship of men, and he cannot secure that by simply presenting himself. He uses the mind of men and the seductions of wrong teachings. So bad was the situation that they built a city, and in that city they wanted to erect temples, dwelling places for all the gods that they could conceive of, all the false deities of heaven. And as you read of the Tower of Babel, you should think of the things that come out later in the Word of God about the place Babylon. And so bad was that in the sight of God that he called out a man and told him. As you know, in the life of Abraham, we see this displayed, that he would make him a blessing to all the nations, and from his seed, his generations, he would raise up one through whom all men everywhere would be blessed. Who is he talking about? He was talking clearly about the Lord Jesus. About the same person of whom he had spoken in the Garden of Eden when sin entered. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And Satan's objective was to prevent that happening if possible. So Abraham was called out, and we have the history in the Old Testament of God's dealings with his descendants. Fascinating as we look at it, because God fulfilled his promise in spite of and sometimes because of what was happening on the earth. So finally, as we come to the New Testament, we see only a remnant of Jews, but among them still part of the family of Abraham. We find that the promised deliverer arrives. The four Gospels give us the story of that person, of the Lord Jesus, of his death and of his resurrection. And the book of the Acts tells us of the consequences of that rejection. Here is the greatest change in what was happening on the earth that had taken place since sin by one man came into the world. There had come into the world one who could deal with sin. And as we come to the book of the Acts, as I say, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples at the beginning of that book that he wants them to be his witnesses, not just to the nation into which he had come and which had rejected him and put him upon the cross, but to all the peoples of the world, and they were to be his witnesses, to tell of not only the facts of his death and resurrection, but of the consequences for men. And it was as one of those chosen witnesses that the Apostle Paul found himself in the story we have read, in the great center of learning of the world. Even the Romans, who were the power in the world at that day, sent their sons to Athens to learn its philosophies. We could spend much time, and it would be interesting, but not necessarily relevant to my subject this morning, to think of what there was in these philosophies of the Greeks. If you have read the mythology of the Greeks and many of these stories of the things they wrote of and handed down to one another and disseminated in their teachings, you will see some remarkable things. You will see that there seem to be analogies with those idolatrous teachings that preceded right from the time of Babylon. Is this accidental? Not at all. It is a message to us that all this mythology and all this idolatry were all part of a master scheme of evil. And they continue, and will continue, until they culminate, as we shall see in our last Sunday morning meeting. They culminate in the coming forth on this earth of a man who is not God's man at all, but Satan's man. And he is called in the scriptures the man of sin. Now, when the apostle was there, he was taken by this council of learned Greeks and philosophers because they thought he was presenting a new God they hadn't heard about. I suppose they thought that they had met every conception they could, and as the apostle was guided of God to say to them, this was expressed in the erection of an inscription to the unknown God. There were still evidences that although they thought they knew all the gods in the universe, they did not know the one and true God. Now I want to simply peg my remarks under four headings here. And to begin with the thought of the revelation of God. Had God revealed himself? Of course he had. He had made himself known in so many ways. In the creation, the evidence of his handiwork, in the very stars of the universe that we can see around us. And as the apostle begins to speak to them, he refers to that God. God who made. He doesn't say just the world, but God who made the cosmos, the universe, and everything that is in it. He doesn't need to be worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need a temple because he doesn't dwell in earthly temples. The universe is his workmanship. He is greater than all that he has made. And he has made himself known. And all this faces us as we look at the inspired records of the Old Testament books and come to that wonderful revelation that God gave in fulfillment of his promise by sending his son into the world. It was to a rabbi of that great nation that the Lord Jesus said that man's need could only be met by God doing this. And he revealed his love in sending his son. He so loved the world of men and women that he gave his only begotten son. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, displayed God's thoughts about men. All this was in the minds of these philosophers as they tried to find their own conceptions. But you see, philosophy is linked in the Bible with deceit. I was very struck once reading those words in Colossians 2. Philosophy and vain deceit. I said that Satan uses the thoughts and ideas of men to bring them into conceptions which are not according to God. This is so because the mind of the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. God must make them known, and he does that. And he is doing that today. That's why we have the Bible. This mystery book which God has so wonderfully brought to us in our own language. In our own language it is not inspired, but the inspired originals were God breathed. And we can read in this translation we have, or translations we use, what God's thoughts are and what God's purposes are. Above all, we can read such things as I have just referred to, the words of the Lord Jesus that tell us of the love of God, sending his Son into the world that men might not perish but have everlasting life. I wonder if we face that fact, that we need eternal life. Well, the apostle reminded these people of the greatness of God as the Creator. And as you face these evidences around you today, as you face the wonder of an inspired record which you have, which is a challenge to every one of us, you have another message, which is for the day, a message for the moment. In the light of all that he has done, and in the light of all that has happened, God is now not just asking, he is commanding, he is charging every man, everywhere, to repent. Now, what is repentance? We have large groups of professing Christian churches saying that repentance means doing penance, being sorry for your sins, and paying either money or in the form of some works to show your sorrow. But the word doesn't mean that at all. The New Testament word that's used is exactly like the French word repentir, repentir, to think again. And what God is asking men to do in the present time, if they have minds to think, and these great philosophers thought they had great minds, and they had great teachings, but God now commands them to think about these things all over again. And why? Because he has a plan. He has a purpose. He is going to do something which may startle every person who realizes that it is inevitable. We are going to face death, yes. that whether we die or whether we don't die, for Christians don't look for death, but for the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we saw in the illustration of Enoch last week. But we are going to be raised again. And these bodies that now live on this earth are going to be raised. And we are going to have to give account to God in the very bodies in which we have failed to do those things that please Him. The Lord Jesus said these things to the Jews of His day. And if you read in the 5th chapter of John, you will see that remarkable unfolding of the truth about resurrection. This is the third main theme of the address of the Apostle on Mars Hill. First, the revelation of God. The fact that in the universe that he has made himself known. Then that he is calling upon men to change their thinking, to repent. And that which faces us more than anything else, perhaps, in the message of God here, is the fact that he has raised from the dead the very one who was sent to make God known. And that means that the Lord Jesus must have died. Of course he did. And doubtless the apostle had been stressing this as he reasoned with the Jews and with those who were in the marketplace and told them about what had happened when Christ came and died upon the cross. He died as a result of the rejection of the Jews. He died as a result of the miscarriage of justice by the Romans. And as he died, there he hung upon a cross of shame, as if he were the victim of the outpouring of diabolical and human hatred, as we sang of him, crowned with thorns upon the tree, bearing on his head the very thorns that had sprung up as a result of the curse that followed the coming in of sin through man's disobedience. But the one whom men laid in the tomb, who had gone into death itself because the wages of sin is death, he was raised from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, here these people are told that God intends to make him the judge. There is a much broader meaning, no doubt, in what the apostle is saying when he says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed and of which he has given assurance, because he raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus will administer righteousness in this earth. And he will take over the reins of the universe. But I want you to face the fact that we are being told also, as the Lord Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, that into his hands have been committed the responsibility for judging all men. He said to the Jews, God has given all judgment into the hands of the Son of God, his own beloved Son, because he is the Son of Man. That is, because he came where man is. Because he passed through life as man, because he has faced all the temptations and difficulties and problems of human suffering on this earth. And he sinned not. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no spot in him. But when he died not because he had sinned, but because you and I had sinned. He died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, the prophetic word that tells us that he would be wounded for our transgressions. And he was raised from the dead. And that's the proof that you will be raised from the dead. Unless the Lord Jesus comes for you and you are, as a Christian, raptured from this earth and you put on immortality, and the mortality of your body will be replaced by this wonderful thing, the immortality, like the incorruption that he will put upon the bodies of those who have fallen asleep. How wonderful all that is. Now, the last main theme of this chapter is the human responsibility in the face of what God has done. And we see these people, as they listen to him, taking different lines. There were those who just mocked and sneered, and they said, we'll hear you again, we'll hear more of this later. There were those who scoffed and said, it's impossible. There's no such thing as a resurrection of the body. They couldn't entertain such a thought. For them, the teachings of the Epicureans and the Stoics had some meaning. They taught that God had no personal interest in men at all, that all that was necessary for any human being was to get the best they could out of life. And so they had, in their different teachings, ways and directions for people to do this. And they simply wanted to live for this life. And they looked upon all men, simply those who were here for the moment and then gone forever. Do you think that? I think, really, you know, there are very few people who do. The number of people who are really atheists is very small. No wonder the Bible says, it is a fool who says in his heart there is no God, in the face of all the evidences that God has given. But you have a responsibility, and God asks you to face that responsibility. You must face it now. He now asks you to repent. He now asks you to face that choice of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you reject him. You will meet him in judgment. The very person who hung upon the cross to bear the judgment that your sins deserve, he will be the judge. How solemn it is to think that there will be those who heard the gospel as you hear it this morning, and yet they will not choose Christ as a personal Savior. And they will meet him in judgment. And they will see in the very wounds he bears in his hands and feet the evidences of his love which took him to the cross to die for them. But they can't be saved then. It will be too late. Now is the day of salvation. That's another verse I am not going to talk about at any length, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 says, behold, now is God's acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So what God is doing now is calling men and women, you are among them, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive salvation as a free gift from him. If you take the reward of your deeds, it will be to suffer for your sins, and you could never pay the penalty. Had it been possible to find another way, then surely Christ would not have died. But it was because there was no other way that he came. He died. He did the work. He rose again. And thank God, he is coming again for those who believe in him. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Lord, for the wonderful things that are revealed in thy precious word. And as we have looked at some of them this morning, we pray that they may be burned in upon the hearts and minds of everyone present, but particularly upon the minds of any who have not yet believed to the salvation of their souls. Use thy word, we pray, both here and in the many places where it will be spoken throughout the day, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus as many believe on him. And with those of us who believe, look on to that time in eternity when we shall give him thanks for all his grace and love and suffering upon the cross. We thank thee for him as we commit ourselves to thee for the day, in his name. Amen.